For those of you who are familiar with it, there is a document that has been used by the church for, over 400 years, give or take now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And what it is it's a body of work that is filled with questions and answers that has been used by the Protestant church in particular to teach the faith once delivered to the saints. It's a teaching tool. It contains a faithful summation, in my opinion, of biblical theology. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, many of you are familiar with it, is what is the chief end of man? And it's the first question because the authors of it believe that it is the first question of Scripture. What is our purpose? Why do we exist? What is the chief end of man? And the answer, for those who are familiar with it, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is, we exist not for ourselves or even for each other per se, but ultimately you and I exist for God's glory. And the more that we glorify Him, the more we find joy, our purpose for being. We find our pleasure in Him. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Keep that in mind as I turn to the words of Saturday Night Live, former Saturday Night Live actress Julia Sweeney. She did a piece called Letting Go of God. And in that piece, she raises a common problem for contemporary atheists, of which she identifies herself as one. She asks, why does God want or even seem to need our praise? Here's how Sweeney puts this objection to belief in God. Quote, I'm living my life as a person who accepts the natural world. The whole idea that there's a God who cares whether people believe in Him or not, like, why would God care if people believed in Him or not? That was one of the many things that I found so shocking reading the Bible, she says. First of all, how insecure God is. I mean, God is so insecure, He needs everyone to say, you're the number one. You're the one over all the other gods. You're the top God. And like, it's the most insecure character. Like, end quote. But that's the quote. God is insecure. We come to Psalm 48 this morning. If you want to start to make your way there, that would be wonderful. Psalm 48. It's a psalm of praise where we are ordered to direct our praise to God. So it takes up the issue that Sweeney addresses. And not unlike last week's psalm, which was 138, it focuses on the character and the greatness and the work of God. It's a good question she asks. Why do the scripture writers command us to praise God? Why, in many cases, though admittedly not in this psalm, but why in many other places in scripture, does God Himself command us to direct our praise to Him? Is that a narcissistic tendency of His? Is He somehow self-centered, so wrapped up in Himself that He can't get over Himself? Is He that insecure? If we look at Him through the lens of human frailty, I get what she's asking. That is, if we cast God in our image. Because you and I, when we direct praise to ourselves, are doing it from a place of weakness, a place of emptiness, a place of insecurity, a place of sin. And so if we look at God as one of us, and only one of us, maybe an enlightened one of us, but on the same plane, if you will, then I get what she's saying, and I think she makes a valid point. But if God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other, if He is separate from us, If he is pure, if he is perfectly beautiful, if he is the epitome of perfection, and there are no flaws in him, no hint of sin, no hint of narcissism, no hint of pride in him, then it becomes the most natural. Indeed, the only logical thing to do. Because to settle for anything less than finding our pleasure and directing our praise to God would be to settle for less than that which is most satisfying and most joyous. Because true joy is only to be found in Him. And once we have beheld true beauty, once you've laid your eyes on it, we don't want anything less for ourselves or anyone else. And that brings us to Psalm 48. And I think these ideas are captured in that psalm. Let me put it this way. Reflecting on the character of God, gazing upon Him, leads to the admiration of God, which then naturally leads to declaring the salvation of God to the very ends of the earth. Reflection leads to admiration, which leads to declaration. Reflecting on the character of God, gazing upon Him, leads to the admiration of God. That is, the more we look upon Him, the more we will naturally say, why would I look to anything else? So reflection leads to admiration, and then the more we taste God, the more we understand God, the more we want others to know God, and that leads to declaration. It's only natural to praise that which is truly praiseworthy, to fall in love with utter, profound beauty. And that's what happens when we turn our eyes with great intentionality to the person and work of God. Reflecting on the character of God leads to the admiration of God. Look at verses 1 to 9, if you will. The psalmists, here identified as the sons of Korah, start to reflect on the character of God. Who is this God? What has He done? What has He promised? And I'll pick up in the middle of verse 1. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. The sons of Korah reflect on the attributes, the character, the work of God. And they turn their eyes to Mount Zion, and then they turn their eyes to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And they have all sorts of praises for these two locales. Why? Is it because Mount Zion was the most glorious mountain you've ever beheld? No. Wasn't even the most glorious mountain in that mountain chain, let alone in the world. There was nothing about that particular mountain that made people say, I can't wait to scale the heights of Mount Zion over and against any other mountain that was out there. Chances are you've probably hiked mountains that are more glorious looking physically than Mount Zion. Jerusalem? Well, we all have our opinions about cities and what we like about cities. You may say, well, I like this city's nightlife, but I don't like this city's nightlife. Or I like this city's healthcare, and I don't like this city's healthcare. Or I like the culture of these people, and I don't like the culture of these people. And somebody else may have the completely opposite point of view. So it's hard to measure what makes a city a good city. Jerusalem, if you just laid your eyes upon it, there are better cities out there. More technologically advanced cities. Better locations for cities. So it's not that he's praising Zion because it's a beautiful mountain per se, and he's praising Jerusalem because it's a beautiful and cool city. So therefore, what makes Zion stand out? What makes Jerusalem stand out? The very presence of God in those places. That's what makes anything beautiful and praiseworthy. The city of God was beautiful precisely because it was the city of God. His very presence made it beautiful. And Zion, his holy mountain, look at the phrase, beautiful in elevation. It's a special phrase in Hebrew. It only appears in this one place. And so it's a little hard to translate, but as you look at it in context and you start to kind of dig apart the words, I believe that one theologian in particular captures the sentiment of that particular phrase this way. He says, beautiful in elevation really means that it's here that heaven and earth meet. It's not so much that it was the highest elevation. Oh, that when you get to this height, then your mountain's beautiful. But if you're below that, you're just kind of like somewhat good looking. It's not what he's talking about. It's beautiful in elevation because of all the places the temple is there. Because that is where heaven and earth meet. God comes down to meet his people. And in that sense, on the heights, it's beautiful. Because God condescends, if you will, steps into our world and says, I am not far off, but I am a God who draws near. And so the psalmist, when he looks at Jerusalem, the psalmist, when he looks at Zion, he's really looking at all of the promises of God that centered around those locales, the temple in particular again. He's looking at the work of God, the whole sacrificial system, how God provided a way for the forgiveness of sins. And then there is the phrase, in the far north. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the word Zaphon. And Zaphon can mean, quote, in the north, but it was actually the proper name of a mountain where the Canaanite deity El dwelt. Zaphon was to the Canaanites what Olympus was to the Greeks. And so what he's doing here is he's looking to the north places. He's looking to Zaphon. He's looking at the gods of the nations, just like last week's psalm. I will bow down before you, God, in the face of these other gods. I will declare intentionally, the idols are all around me. The false gods are here. You, God, are the one true God. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, O Canaanites, you think that your mountain is beautiful? Your mountain is nothing. True beauty resides on Zion because that's where God comes down to meet with us. Zion is more beautiful. Zion is more lofty. Zion is more prominent because the one who abides there is holy and glorious and righteous. And how much more beautiful is Zion to us now that we live in the new covenant? Think of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Listen to these words. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now here, the author of Hebrews is talking about Mount Sinai and the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But then he says, you haven't come to that mountain or any other mountain. But, he goes on, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Same phrases that we see in verse 1. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You, my friends, we have come to Mount Zion, the true Zion. Not the Old Testament Zion, which was an actual place, and it was a placeholder, if you will, of the heavenly Zion. It was a type. It was a shadow. But the author of Hebrews says, we live in a better time Because all that Zion and Jerusalem pointed to is now here in our midst because of Jesus Christ. And so, as we look to Mount Zion, as we look to the city of the living God, this is what it means for us as new covenant people to do that. It means looking at what he has done. God has taken broken, unworthy sinners who have done nothing better than rebel against his perfect name. He takes people who deserve wrath and eternal punishment. And instead of judging them with no hope of salvation, he leaves the glories of heaven, takes on flesh and bone, becomes one of us, and says, I will die in their place, and I will take their sins upon me. Though our sins be as scarlet, because of Christ, now they are as white as snow. And then I will clothe them in my eternal righteousness, and I will give my perfection to them, so that when I look upon those who have faith in me, I no longer see unworthy sinners, but I see fully adopted, perfect children of God. Ones who can rightly call me Abba Father because of what I've done for them. And so that's what it means for us to look upon Zion, to look upon Jerusalem. We look upon the fulfillment of those things, and we see nothing less than our great salvation. That's grace. That's beauty. And then we look upon the north places. What are they today? Where are the so-called mountains where people turn to find their identity and their hope? Academia? Wall Street? Silicon Valley? Political seatings? Various worldviews and theories? Advances in technology? All of these things have their place. But for many people, they become the north places, if you will. They become the Zaphons of this world. They become our Mount Olympus. We look there for our identity. But we shall not do that, because these things, as wonderful as they are, can never take away our sin and tell us why we were created. They will never fill that hole in our heart that can only be filled by a right relationship with God through Christ. They always leave us wanting more. The allure of this world, the enticements of this world. I refer you back to last winter and summer's sermon series on the book of Revelation to see the various ways that Satan tries to attack the church today. In many ways, it's very, very, very subtle. The enticements of the world. The false promises. We look at the north places and we say, you may have your place in this world, but you pale in comparison. You are nothing but a harlot, to again cite the book of Revelation, when you stand up against the beauties of Jesus Christ, who dwells on Mount Zion. And we have come to Mount Zion because we've come to Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what it means to reflect on the character and the work of God. The psalmist goes on doing that. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Say that 5 times fast. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. As it was in the Old Testament, so it is now in this new covenant era. The people of God are ever under attack. That's what the psalmists are reflecting on there, how God preserves them, even defeats their enemies in the midst of attack. In this case, the glorious seafaring people of Tarshish and their ships, and how they came on the waves and God was able to blow them away. The church is still under attack. Sometimes, physically, I cite nothing else but ISIS. It's happening. Sometimes it's much more subtle than that. Again, the book of Revelation. Not everything is going to be as obvious as we think it is in terms of the way Satan attacks the church. Sometimes it's through the introduction of heresies that seep in, like damage caused by ice dams. Oh, everything melted, it's fine. Maybe melted in your walls. Sorry if I just caused stress for you there. But that's how Satan attacks. Sometimes outright, sometimes more subtly. But however he attacks, God is able to repel those attacks, to turn the attacks back on those who are attacking us. That's what the psalmists are reflecting on. God's great work in salvation, Zion, the city of God. God protecting his people. He's cited as the Lord of hosts. It's one of my favorite names for God. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Sabaoth. It's his military name. And when God cites it, or when it's cited of God, the message is clear to the reader. Don't mess with God. Warning, 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 danger. Because the God of angel armies is saying, I'm flexing my muscle. I have the whole host of heaven behind me, and I don't need them. I will protect my people. And so it's a warning to those who persecute the church or mock it. And it is a great promise to those who have placed their faith in Christ, who have come to Mount Zion. This God of angel armies protects you from first to last, and I'll take my chances with him on my side. Thank you very much. Stop and ponder all he's done for you. Stop and ponder all he's done for his church throughout history. Study the marvelous works of God. Reflect on his works. Study church history. Shameless plug for Charlie's class. But I mean it. I bet you Charlie could get up here and say, here's what the study of history has done for me. I've seen God move in ways I just didn't think about before. And that's what happens when you look back over 2,000 years of just New Testament history. Study those things. Grab biographies of your favorite theologians or missionaries or mission movements or church councils. Start to read these things to get a picture of how God has worked all throughout history. And then grab books about how God works through salvation. How he has brought you to Mount Zion. Reflect on all that he's done for you. And when you do that, you are naturally led to admiration. The beginning of the psalm, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. There's nothing else to say. You are holy. You are worthy. Great is the Lord. Eric Metaxas tells of a story of a man who one day is rummaging through his attic, comes upon some old papers, looks at them, sees that they're musical notes, curious, faded manuscripts. It's an attic in a small little Austrian town. He calls a dealer. He goes in. Dealer says, it's written for piano, but I need to make a call. Before you know it, someone shows up about a half hour later. The two of them are excited about something. And they come back and say, this looks odd, but it looks like Mozart's handwriting. Some more calls, some more people come, more excitement. Certainly looks like Mozart, but I've never seen the piece before, they all say. It's sort of an unknown piece. And parts of it sound distantly familiar, but yeah, we just can't put our finger on it. More people come, more people come. They finally tell the man that this is indeed Mozart. But we can't quite tell what piece it is. As far as we know, it's an unknown piece. You have a treasure here. But there was something about that manuscript which was also a little deflating. It was incomplete. There were gaps in the music. Just where it seems to come to a climax, it would stop and then pick up again later. Oh, what happened there? Where is that? And gradually, they start to realize this is not just a piano piece. There was at least one other instrument and probably many other instruments that were supposed to be here. And we don't have those parts. It's beautiful. It's a masterpiece. But it leaves us wanting more. And Eric Metaxas says, so it is with beauty. We stand before a great painting. When you stand before the most amazing sunset, he says, or when you see the beauty of a human face, whether it's a little baby or a lovely, wise old person, there's a haunting quality to it, as though it's simply not complete in itself. It's a signpost to a larger beauty, a larger truth that is just around the corner, just out of sight. We can't grip it. We can't get our hands on it. It's as though we are hearing the echo of a voice, and we'd love to hear whose voice that is and what story it's telling. And so we look at the works of God throughout history. We look at how he has preserved his church. We look at the direction that history is moving in, and we see what we discern to be the movement of God. And yet, we can't quite put it all together until true beauty breaks in. Verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. The psalmist turns to God's word to make sense of everything. The psalmist turns to God's word and he looks, and there he finds steadfast love. Chesed. I told you it's all throughout the covenant or all throughout the Psalms. God's covenantal love, his special love in Christ. And this love, this chesed, involves us. And when we see all that God has done for us and how he has bound himself to us and how he has said, I will never, ever let you go because of my chesed. The one I've purchased, I will not return. God's not in the business of getting a refund. We can't take ourselves out of his hand. The one that God has bound himself to in salvation, he will never, ever, ever drop or let go. And when we gaze upon chesed, when we turn to his word and see the salvation therein, oh, now we're gazing upon true beauty. Now the story is complete. Reflecting on the character of God leads to the admiration of God. And as we look upon his character, his work, and as we start to say, God, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. And as we start to find our pleasure in him, something else happens. We naturally want to go and tell others about what we've experienced. That what we have had happen to us can be a reality in their lives too. And so reflection leads to admiration, which leads to declaration or evangelization. Sharing of the good news. Verses 10 to 14. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. The psalmist reflects on God's chesed, reflects on his beauty, reflects on his protection. And that's what numbering Jerusalem is all about. Walking around and numbering the citadels and the ramparts, saying this is the work of our great God. That's what's being espoused here in the latter part of the psalm. Intentionally look upon what God has done for you. And as you do this, it leads you to praise. We are to number the city of God. We, as I said, are to intentionally reflect upon what Christ has done for us. And when we number his cities in this way, we don't dread, we don't fear him like the nations, we praise him, and this news is so wonderful that we want others to hear it, to know it, to believe it, to rejoice with us, that you may tell the next generation, he says, that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The psalmist wants to pass the news on, to tell the next generation, to tell everyone that he comes across. This great God wants to enter into a covenant relationship with you. He wants to remove your sin. He wants to wipe your slate clean. He wants to save you and protect you forever. And when you do this, you find why you were created. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the psalmist says, this is it. How can we not pass this on to all peoples, this generation and the next? May the daughters of Judah increase. The daughters of Judah that are referenced here, those were the little villages of Judah, not Jerusalem, but the other little villages. They were called the daughters of Judah. Well, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the greater Jerusalem. That's why I always say, don't look back to the types and shadows. Look forward to what Christ has already accomplished and is promising to us. And so we have already, in one sense, come to Mount Zion. We have already come to the new Jerusalem, heaven itself. And we want the daughters of Jerusalem to increase. What are the daughters of Jerusalem today? Churches. It's exactly what they are. The kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God expands, the daughters of Judah, if you will, since Jerusalem is heaven, the daughters of it are little enclaves of heaven. And in New Testament terminology, that's this place. Not the building per se, but the local gathering of people under his word. Those are the daughters of Judah. And so as we experience the salvation of God, and as we direct our praise to him, we want others to know about it. And so we want to go and plant, if you will, little daughters of Judah. Enter Westford Bible. Now, whatever the new name's going to be. Drum roll, please. And then we'll wait for it. What's going on over in Westford? A church, a daughter of Judah, is growing up among us. Why are we doing this? There are less stressful strains we could place upon our budget. There are any number of reasons we could argue to keep the 40 people who have agreed to go and plant this church. We could use them here. Why are we so willing to say, I love you all, go? It's like cruel? What are we doing? Is this kind of church suicide? Why do this? Because we believe that the people of Westford and Littleton and Groton and Tingsboro and on and on and on, Acton, etc., are lost and in need of a Savior. And the best form of evangelism is through the ministry of a local church. Now, you could call the Westford Church a daughter of Emmanuel, and maybe technically that's true, and I've often said it's a daughter church of Emmanuel, but to be absolutely accurate, it's not a daughter of Emmanuel, it's a daughter of Judah. It's a daughter of the kingdom of God, because it's a local manifestation of the kingdom of God. That's why we're doing this. Why do we do Upward here in our midst? You heard it. Because the good news goes out, and who knows how many future citizens of the kingdom of God will be brought in as they hear and are brought to repentance. Illumination leads to admiration, which leads to evangelization. Reflecting on the character of God leads to the admiration of God, which then naturally leads to the declaration of God's good news here to the very ends of the earth. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But then Julia Sweeney says, that sounds very narcissistic of God. Compare her quote with this quote by C.S. Lewis. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight that they feel is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Fully to enjoy something is to glorify it. You must express what you're feeling, or else your feeling is incomplete. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. And there's no greater sense or source of enjoyment than a covenant relationship with the one true God. Reflecting on the character of God leads to the admiration of God, which then naturally leads to the declaration of God's good news from here to the very ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our great and holy, majestic God, we thank you. We thank you for condescending to us, stepping out of heaven and becoming one of us, speaking words that we could understand. Even when we go on rebelling against you, you are a God of mercy. And you're a God of justice. And the good news is that you have fulfilled your just demands by sending your Son in our stead. And Father, the more I hear that, the more we hear that, the more we fall on our knees when we comprehend just how merciful you are, how fantastic you are, how wonderful you are, and it is our pleasure and joy to glorify your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.